this evening is the biblical testimony of John Macmillan of Balmaggan. The name of John Macmillan may mean little to many of you here, or some of us may have heard the name and know that he joined the Covenanter societies in Scotland, as they were called, when they had no other ministers, and we know that much, and perhaps that's about all we know. One problem in rectifying this ignorance of Macmillan is that so little material is available on this man of God. However, to try and understand him, tonight I want to aim at three things. Firstly, a summary of the church history of the period. Secondly, a sketch of Macmillan's own life. And then thirdly, a look at the principles for which he contended. First of all then, a summary of the church history of the period. The bulk of the people of Scotland had signed the National Covenant of Scotland in 1638. And then in 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant was signed by the Houses of Parliament, the Westminster Assembly, and large numbers of the people. And that's true also in Ireland, in the north of Ireland. Huge gatherings took place in Carrickfergus, Comber, Newtownards, Bangor, Island Magee, Antrim, Ballymena, Coleraine, and also in Derry, as it was then called, and Raphoe in Donegal. There were huge gatherings of people who willingly signed the Solemn League and Covenant and swore to it with their hand uplifted. For a fuller explanation of that, then please get the tape from one of these meetings or 2 years ago when we looked at the Solemn League and Covenant, and that gives more explanation of that particular document. But both these covenants, the National Covenant of Scotland of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of England, Scotland and Ireland of 1643, committed those who swore them to seek that in England, Scotland and Ireland, Christ's kingship would be upheld over church and state. That is, that the rulers, the civil rulers, were subject to Christ, to rule according to his word, that they were not to interfere with the government of the church, which was distinct. The government of the church was to be biblical, that is, Presbyterian, and the worship and discipline of the church was to be biblical also. So Christ was to be owned as king over church and state, and whilst the church had an obligation to teach the state, and the state had an obligation to facilitate the church, the two were distinct, both under Christ and his word, and governed separately. And the church in particular had a biblical, was to have a biblical Presbyterian form of church government, biblical worship, and biblical discipline. Now, the Stuart kings, James and Charles and Charles and James, variously opposed or broke these covenants. And ultimately, the strict Covenanters concluded that Charles II of Scotland had forfeited the right to the throne, having violated the covenanted constitution. You see, we must understand that these covenants were covenants with God, and that they were the lawful constitution of the nation. And so Richard Cameron and others declared that they denied the legitimacy of Charles II as the king of the nation. This may seem drastic, but the rest of the nation woke up and did exactly the same thing later on when they rejected the House of Stuart at the time of the revolution in 1688. So Cameron and his followers simply did at an earlier stage what the rest of the nation eventually did later on. This rejection of Charles II was publicly declared when on the 22nd of June 1680, Richard Cameron and 19 horsemen rode into the village of Sanker in the south of Scotland and read a paper and nailed it to the town cross. This was known as the Sanker Declaration. It must be understood that they did this in the midst of fierce persecution, which now became even worse. These Covenanters, led by Cameron, maintained, firstly, the covenants were binding upon both church and state in all succeeding generations. Secondly, the civil ruler was subject to Christ and obliged to uphold his law and to protect but not govern his church. That stands in opposition to what is known as Erastianism. Erastianism is the theory that the state should govern the church. But they said, no, the state should facilitate the church, but should not govern the church. And then thirdly, the church was to be biblically Presbyterian in government, as opposed to prelacy or episcopacy, with a hierarchy of officers. It was to be biblical in its worship, and therefore free from human inventions, and with its own distinct discipline in the hands of its own governors, distinct from the state. Well, in 1688 came the revolution under King William, and this brought to an end the terrible persecution of the Covenanters. There had been a period known as the Killing Times, when multitudes of Scottish Covenanters were either tried and executed after torture in some cases, some were hanged, some were shot on the spot, others were banished, others died of their hardship as they sought to escape capture, others died in battle, and others left the country. Some were sold into slavery also. And the revolution brought an end to this severe persecution. Nevertheless, the strict Covenanters were not happy with the revolution settlement. There were many reasons for this, but I gave some of them. First of all, the covenants, the National Covenant of Scotland and the Solemn League and Covenant of the Three Nations, were studiously ignored. They were totally ignored. Secondly, Presbyterianism was allowed in Scotland as being agreeable to the mind of the people, rather than being of divine right. So under the Revolution settlement, Presbyterianism was allowed in Scotland, but episcopacy in England. And Presbyterianism was not allowed in Scotland because the Word of God taught it, but simply as being agreeable to the mind of the people. Thirdly, Erastian concessions were allowed. That is, you remember, Erastianism is the idea of the state governing the church. Concessions were built in to the revolution settlement. Erastian concessions to state interference in the government of the church. That was true not only in England, but also in Scotland, where the heritor, that is, one of the local big landowners, had a veto over the settlement of ministers. Fourthly, former Episcopalian curates were admitted to the ministry merely by signing the Westminster Confession, with no repentance and no indication that their views had become Presbyterian. And apparently there were even places in the Revolution Settlement Church of Scotland, where the Anglican service was still performed. Fifthly, various degrees of compromisers were allowed into office in the church with no profession of repentance allowed, required. And amongst the ministers and elders at the First General Assembly of the Revolution Settlement Church of Scotland were men who had been active persecutors of the people of God. So in that First General Assembly, after the revolution under William, there were men who had the blood of the saints on their hands and would profess no repentance. And then sixthly, Arminianism and Socinian errors were held amongst ministers and officers of the church. All these things were complained of to the General Assembly and ignored. And for this reason, a remnant of Covenanters declined to be part of the Revolution Settlement Church of Scotland. We're accustomed to being told that from a Protestant point of view, the Revolution Settlement was one of unmixed, something that should have our unmixed approval. But these Covenanters did not view it in that way. They were thankful to God that the persecution had come to an end, or the vicious persecution, but they saw the Revolution Settlement as falling far short of the biblical principles for which they had contended. So this remnant of Covenanters remained separate from the Revolution Church of Scotland. The three Covenanter ministers who were still living at the end of the persecution all left this remnant. Alexander Shields, who was the most outstanding of the three, Thomas Linning and William Boyd, all went into the Revolution Settlement Church of Scotland. This meant the Covenanters, who became known as the United Societies and were nicknamed the Hillmen, were without any ministers at all. Occasionally, David Houston, the only Covenanter minister in Ireland, would visit among them and preach and administer sacraments. But he died in 1696. So they were without any ministers at all. They continued in this condition, meeting as societies for fellowship where the elders would conduct worship, until 1706, when John Macmillan, a minister of the Church of Scotland at Balnagy, renounced the Church of Scotland and joined the United Societies of Covenanters as their sole minister. The Covenanters at this stage numbered about 7,000 people and were particularly strong in the south and southwest of Scotland. Shortly after Macmillan joined them, a licentiate of the Church of Scotland, John McNeill, also joined them, but he was never actually ordained. The practice in the Scottish Church was to regard two ministers as well as ruling elders as necessary to form a presbytery. With only John Macmillan as a minister, they did not form a presbytery. Now, there were times when the idea of doing something extraordinary was considered, that they could ordain McNeill without another minister apart from Macmillan. At different times they considered it, but they never carried it through. So McNeill died in 1732, never having been ordained, although he preached among the covenanting societies constantly and laboriously with great acceptance. In 1743, Thomas Nairn, a minister of the Associate Presbytery, came in to the Covenanters. Now, the Associate Presbytery arose after a split from the Church of Scotland in 1733. I'll come back to that later on. And so, it was possible then to organize a presbytery, which then took place. So there are now, after all these years, from 1706 to 1743, John Macmillan had been the only minister, the only Covenanter minister. And then in 1743, Thomas Nairne joined them, already a minister of the Associate Presbytery, and they formed the Reformed Presbytery. Between 1744 and 1751, five men were licensed and ordained as Reformed Presbyterian ministers. The Covenanting Societies became known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church. One of these men went to America, but it meant there was a functioning presbytery. It was later that the Scottish Reformed Presbytery, in its care of the Irish Covenanting Societies, who were without any ministers, the Scottish Reformed Presbytery was responsible for the first ordination of a distinctly Covenanter minister, separate from the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, in Ireland. And so on the 2nd of July, 1957, in the open air at the Vow between Ballymoney and Resharkin, William Martin was ordained as the first ordained Reformed Presbyterian minister in Ireland. Two Scottish ministers were present, John Macmillan Jr., the son of the John Macmillan that we're talking about, and John Coutas was the other minister. So these two ministers from Scotland came and with the elders ordained William Martin as the first minister, the first Reformed Presbyterian minister in Ireland. In 1763, the first Irish Reformed Presbytery was formed when another minister was ordained. This presbytery disintegrated and then was reorganized again at a later stage. And then the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church was organized in 1811, and that synod has continued down to the present day. So, I'm sure it's difficult to take all of that in, but we can now see the historical importance of John Macmillan. That he was the only Covenanter minister in Scotland or Ireland from 1706 to 1743. So that's 37 years. He spent those years preaching to these 7,000 Covenanters meeting in 20 societies over a large area of the south of Scotland. Let us now look at this man as an individual. So secondly, a sketch of Macmillan's life. A sketch of Macmillan's life. This is not so easy to give because some things are difficult to ascertain, and also the period of his life that is best known was not straightforward. It was quite complex. As far as his early life, there is some obscurity. One of the problems is that the area of his birth, the name Macmillan, was extremely common. And among all those Macmillans, a fair number of them were called John. And so there's some difficulty in determining when it is this John Macmillan that is being referred to. His birth, though even this is disputed, was probably in 1669 in Barncochlow, I'm sure that's not the right pronunciation, but anyway, a solitary hill farm in Minigap in Kirkcudbrightshire, which is part of Galloway, about 4 miles from Newton Stewart. It's not too far from Dumfries. Some writers assume that his parents were Episcopalians, but there is good reason, in fact, to think that John Macmillan was brought up among the Covenanters. He grew up among the hill farmers and crofters. Their living conditions, Macmillan's was, their family was comparatively better housed than many, but their living conditions were often very severe. Often they would be barefoot in the summer. Macmillan's farmhouse was a little more spacious than most, but sometimes a family would be all in one room. There'd be a fire, the smoke of the fire went through a hole in the roof, or else the little narrow slit windows in the walls. And sometimes the sheep farmers, and Macmillan did this in his younger days, would spend the night with the cattle in a primitive shelter on the hills. And so Macmillan did not have a soft upbringing by any means. Now, in 1695, at the age of 26, he went up to Edinburgh University. So he waited till he was 26. During the interval, he probably spent his time in sheep farming. And the delay was probably due to lack of money. There weren't any grants or even student loans. You had to get the money before you could go to university. And so at 26, he went up to Edinburgh University, where he performed well, given the disadvantages of his upbringing in terms of academic opportunity. He graduated Master of Arts in 1697. Now, at this stage, he was still with the Covenanting Societies. He was a member of the Covenanting Societies. But now, needing to study theology, he seems to have left the Covenanters and joined the established Church of Scotland. Now, later on, his enemies accused him of doing this just to get training and ordination. You see, the Covenanters had no ministers, they had no presbytery, they had no facilities for training ministers, and no way of ordaining ministers. And so his enemies later said Macmillan went from the Covenanters into the Church of Scotland just to get trained and ordained, and then he went back again. This charge is unjust. There are reasons why Macmillan left the Covenanters. Even in later life, when he was a Covenanter minister, Macmillan obviously had some uneasiness about the severe degree of the of separation that the Covenanters exercised from the godly in the established church. He was never inclined to go totally the length of the more severe Covenanters in having nothing to do with the established church or with the godly in that church. This is shown, for example, first of all, even as a Covenanter minister, he continued to preach in the Balmaghie church. Secondly, he was married three times. He was widowed twice. And he got some of the better men in the Church of Scotland to officiate at his marriages, because there were no other Covenanter ministers. Thirdly, as a Covenanter minister, he appears to have given communion tokens to some people who he regarded as Christians, who occasionally went to hear Church of Scotland ministers. Now, all of these things caused concern to the stricter elements among the hillmen, the Covenanting societies. But their love for Macmillan was such that they never took action against him. But some of them would have refused communion to anyone who went to hear any Church of Scotland minister. And Macmillan preached at Balmaghie, got Church of Scotland ministers to conduct his marriages, and even allowed people to take communion who from time to time went to hear the Church of Scotland minister. So evidently he had some reserves about their total separation from any contact of any kind with anyone in the Church of Scotland. But also, it seems he sincerely hoped that the Church of Scotland, though defective, would increasingly return to the full Covenanter platform and constitution. It would seem that John Macmillan sincerely believed that the time would come when the Church of Scotland, though it had fallen from the full platform of the Second Reformation, as it's called, the covenanting position, that it would return to it. And there were many men who were advocating this and speaking about it and urging it. And so he hoped that the Church of Scotland would return to the full covenanter position, and that the United Societies, the Covenanter Societies, would be able to be at one with the Church of Scotland. Now, when this was obviously not going to happen, many of those who advocated it went quiet and just lived with it. Macmillan didn't, and he ended up back in the Covenanters. Macmillan always professed good motives for going into the Church of Scotland, though he later professed regret for having done so. So at the age of 29, he began his theological studies, performing well for someone who hadn't had access to great academic learning in his home situation. Later on, he was criticized for his lack of supposed learning, and that he was led too easily into the ministry. But this was a rewriting of the events. We'll come to that in a moment. But his enemies later on attacked him in every way possible. They said he was led through too quickly, too easily. He didn't have the learning. He shouldn't have been admitted, and so on. But it wasn't true. By the time of his licensure, he was already a ruling elder in his home congregation, which was probably Kells, the Scottish Kells. Macmillan underwent trials for license under the Kirkcudbright Presbytery. The Kirkcudbright Presbytery often met in Balmaggie, or sometimes in Kirkcudbright. On June the 29th, 1700, he had to exegete Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, before the presbytery. These were trial preachings. September the 17th, he had to expound 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. October the 29th of that year, he had to give a commentary on the Greek text of Matthew 11, verse 30. Where Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He then had to sustain disputes, that is, he had to argue a point with members of the presbytery, a theological point. He had to interpret a psalm from the Hebrew. On November the 26th, he had to preach a popular sermon on Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then he was finally licensed to preach. That meant he was open to call from a congregation. So he certainly didn't just slip through without any testing of his abilities. But at his licensing, the presbytery specially warned him against separatism. They obviously had their suspicions about him. They weren't just happy. So they warned him. Then he was appointed to supply the Balmaggie pulpit. So he was appointed to preach in Balmaggie. And the Balmaggie congregation was not in great shape. The previous minister had also been named John Macmillan. He was also called John Macmillan, but no known relation of this John Macmillan. He'd been there as a semi-invalid. He was never well. In fact, he was there from 1694 till his death in 1700 at the age of 37. and the session records state of him, he being always in a dying-like condition. So he was a man who was very ill all his time there, and so not everything was done in the congregation because the minister was basically a semi-invalid. The presbytery first appointed him to preach there the Sabbath before the next presbytery, which is he was to preach his first sermon at Ballymaggie on the 22nd of December. The presbytery met on the 24th of December. An excellent day for a presbytery meeting, the 24th of December. Especially when you bear in mind that the presbytery meetings often went over into the next day as well. So, a good choice of day for a presbytery meeting. During the next year, a unanimous call from the people was issued to him. Now, in this case, there was no heritor, no rich landowner pulling the strings, as was often the case. The leading heritor at Ballymaggie was under discipline. The next in line, a landowner, was actually fully excommunicated at this time. So the landowners had no say. It was a genuine, wholehearted call from the people of Ballymaggie. Then before he was ordained, there were further trials, further exegesis, further tests of Hebrew and Greek, and sermons to be preached before the presbytery, all over again, because he was to be ordained. And he was ordained by the imposition of hands of the Kirkcudbright Presbytery in 1701. And so he began his diligent ministry among this largely poor rural congregation. And he ended the work with relish. But at this point, let us look at some of the more interesting members of this presbytery. The presbytery of Kirkcudbright that ordained him and with whom he ended up in total conflict in due course. It should be remembered that many of the members of this presbytery had suffered to some extent during the persecution. But they were now weary, and they wanted peace. One member of the presbytery was Andrew Cameron of Kirkcudbright. This man was a brother of the famous Richard Cameron, who had been a martyr during the killing pains. He was a leading man of ability in the presbytery, and you would have thought would turn out to be a great supporter of Macmillan and of the upholding of the covenants. But in fact, he became a strong opponent of Macmillan, even though he was a brother of Richard Cameron. Another man in the presbytery was William Boyd, who was transferred to the presbytery soon after Macmillan was ordained. You've come across him before. He was one of the three ministers who left the Covenanters at the Revolution and went into the Church of Scotland. The Covenanters supported William Boyd to be trained in Holland for the ministry, but when he came back, he didn't stay with the Covenanters. They paid for his training, but then he went into the Church of Scotland. He also became a strong opponent of Macmillan. Patrick Johnson was Macmillan's own minister before he became a minister himself. Macmillan was an elder on the session of which Johnson was the minister. But again, Johnson was no supporter of Macmillan in the later conflict. I'm mentioning these men so that you'll get some indication of the distress that it must have caused Macmillan, that these men who ought to have been his supporters and friends were his opponents. The presbytery was conscientious and very hard-working in many ways, but they were committed to not clashing with the status quo now that peace had arrived after all the sufferings of previous years. The presbytery met every month, and some of their meetings were for prayer and privy censures. They spent time in prayer, and then the ministers in private would admonish one another concerning their faults. Attendance at presbytery was compulsory. What about Macmillan's ministry? At first, Macmillan entered upon his work as a minister with zeal and in peace. He preached every week. People came from a fair distance, so they stayed for one long service, in which he lectured and preached. He gave a lecture and a sermon, so his actual preaching lasted between 1.5 and 2 hours. He did this every Sabbath, and then he visited and catechized among the people and attended the meetings of presbytery. He was a Galloway man among his own people and very much at home. He insisted that the session kept a strict discipline over this previously rather neglected congregation. He preached very ably. That's not absolutely outstanding, but he was certainly an able preacher. He preached in fairly broad Scotch. The Lord's Supper was observed in July with visiting ministers from the Thursday till the Monday, the services, the whole communion season, the service, the communion on the Sabbath morning, and then services the Thursday, Friday, Saturday beforehand, and on the Monday afterwards. And people from a wide area would attend this communion. He built up a bond of love and loyalty among the people, notwithstanding his strictness. He was a very strict man, but the people, they were attached to him because he was consistent. On the 7th of January, 1702, there was a day of public fasting organized by the presbytery. The presbytery at this stage gave the following, among many manifold sins of the land that they thought required special times of prayer and humiliation. They mentioned widespread witchcraft, Sabbath breaking, immorality, tendencies to popery, and also the dreadful breach of the covenants, national and solemn league. So the Kirkcudbright Presbytery, where Macmillan was, acknowledged the dreadful breach of the covenants. And they also speak of the fearful encroachments, by which meaning encroachments, that is, the states encroaching in the government of the church. But when it speaks of these encroachments, the presbytery's acknowledgement of sins occasioning this time of prayer includes a phrase that, although there were these encroachments, they were not a matter of separation. The presbytery at this stage overtured the General Assembly to declare the divine right of presbytery and the intrinsic power of the church to hold its assemblies and other judicatories. And what they were saying is that the General Assembly should declare plainly that their right to meet as a General Assembly and the right of the synods and presbyteries and sessions of the church to meet stems from the fact that Christ in the Word has given this power to the church. It is of divine right and not dependent upon the approval of the civil powers. That's what they wanted the assembly to say. They also suggested renewing the covenants. These overtures were presented, but nothing was done because the assembly broke up suddenly when it was reported that King William was on the point of death, and he did in fact die on the 28th of March. And so there was great agitation. What would Queen Anne's attitude be? She was known to be sympathetic to episcopacy, and they felt that the Presbyterian establishment hung in the balance. And there were large numbers of the population who still wanted episcopacy. And so there was great concern as to what would happen when Queen Anne came to the throne. She came to the throne, she agreed with the status quo in Scotland. Yes, they could have their Presbyterianism. But the Privy Council sent down an order for all ministers to to swear the oath of allegiance and subscribe the assurance to Queen Anne's government. So, ministers of the Church of Scotland were required by the state as a condition of their holding the ministerial office to swear the oath of allegiance and assurance to Queen Anne's government. Four members of the presbytery, including Macmillan, declined to take the oath, which they regarded as the state interfering with the government of the church by imposing a qualification upon its ministers. Macmillan voiced his grievances at future presbytery meetings, and everyone agreed with them. Everyone said, "You're right. It's terrible." They agreed to them, the evils in the church, the breach of the covenants. But they would do nothing beyond overturing the assembly, asking the assembly to declare the divine right of Presbyterianism and the intrinsic power of the church to govern its own affairs. So at this point, John Macmillan withdrew from the presbytery for several meetings. Two other men, Todd and Reed, stood with him thus far, more or less. But ultimately, Macmillan ended up on his own. For him, it wasn't enough to just keep saying to the General Assembly, declare the church's right to be governed Christ's way, irrespective of the state's approval. He began to consider that it was wrong to be part of a body that submitted to state interference. At a presbytery meeting at Balmaghy on the 28th of December, 1703, with the people present, Macmillan, because it was a visitation presbytery meeting, he was actually required to preach, even though they were going to try and discipline him. So he had to preach to the presbytery and the people on Psalm 62, verse 8, "Pour ye out your heart before him." But at this presbytery, after he'd preached, a libel against him was to be heard. This libel, that's a form of a charge in Scottish Church Presbyterianism, various accusations were made against him of withdrawing from the presbytery, of declaring a desire to separate from the whole church, and various other matters. Now, the nub of the matter was this. He regarded the church as being sold further and further under state control. And those who were prepared to accept the compromise now turned very much against Macmillan. That's always the case. When some are prepared to compromise and others aren't, those who want to compromise invariably turn against those who don't. After a whole day's presbytery meeting, they adjourned to the neighbouring parish next morning in Crossmichael. Some members of the presbytery, who ought to have supported Macmillan, found various excuses for having to go home at that point. They knew what was coming. And so they got out of the way. So Macmillan was left to be deposed by the presbytery. At this point he seemed to falter. He met with an assembly committee, a committee of the General Assembly, in June in 1704, and acknowledged sin in renouncing the presbytery, but they still didn't reinstate it. You see, he didn't want to leave the people of Balmaghy. Many of the people had renounced the presbytery as well, but he was struggling here with being part of a church moving further away from the covenants and towards state interference. But by 1706, his mind was made up, and he acknowledged that his sin had actually been in going into the Revolution Church of Scotland in the first place, and he was received by the covenanting societies as their minister. he realized that the only way he could hold up the full testimony of the covenanted Reformation was outside the Church of Scotland. However, he continued to act as minister at Balmaggie whilst also preaching to the Covenanter Society. There were stirring scenes at Balmaggie as the presbytery tried to force another minister onto the congregation, or force supplied ministers, preachers. Sometimes there were skirmishes. Macmillan didn't approve of that. But for a prolonged period, there was this constant tussle as Macmillan kept preaching at Balmaggie and the presbytery tried to bring in other ministers. Macmillan did not receive his stipend from the Church of Scotland, but he did stay in the manse at Balmaggie on the grounds that he regarded himself as the true Presbyterian minister of Balmaggie. The presbytery eventually installed an alternative minister who held services in the mansion house or out of doors until they built another meeting house. By 1727, Macmillan decided to leave Balmaggie, realizing that he didn't have the same support among the new generation coming up. Some of the people of Balmaggie did become part of the Covenanting Society, but the generation rising didn't have the same attachment to Macmillan. He also needed to live near to the bulk of the Covenanting Societies in Lanarkshire, which he continued to serve for many years to come. And during this time, for example, in 1712, he preached at the renewing of the covenants of Arkhamsort. I'm sure that's not the right way to pronounce it. And at that great meeting of the covenanters, he presented an acknowledgement of sins and engagement to duties, which, when it was printed, covered 51 pages. He read all of that to the large assembly of people. The Lord's Supper was observed at that great gathering. He preached at the communion service from 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he went on preaching to the various covenanting societies till the presbytery was formed in 1743. He was constantly traveling. There was no motorized transport, largely on foot, and preaching in Lanarkshire, in the Lothians, in Fife, in Galloway. He preached in barns, he preached in kitchens, he preached in the open air, constantly traveling, preaching. With the formation of the presbytery, his troubles were still not over. As some of the presbytery, even this comparatively new presbytery of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, some of them embraced the doctrine of universal atonement as taught by a Church of Scotland minister called Fraser of Breer. So that even in this last stage of his life, 1743 to 1753, he died when he was 84, he was still involved at the very end in conflict, holding to the orthodox doctrine of limited atonement. The presbytery split, the unsound party eventually died out. So even to the very end, Macmillan was engaged in conflict and in struggle. He died in 1753, which would make him 84. So what about his family and his death? As we mentioned, he married three times. His first marriage he had no children from. His second marriage was to a widow who already had four children of her own from her first marriage. And a lady called Mary Gordon, who was a daughter of Sir Alexander Gordon. There were no surviving children, though it seems that she died expecting a child. He wrote a poem, affectionate poem to her memory, and in this he makes explicit reference to the covenant of God, as the basis for regarding his wife and child as both being in heaven. His third marriage, he had five children, three of whom died young. Alexander Jolita died at 4 months. Catherine died when she was 11 years old, and during her the time before her death, she spoke often of having in her mind the words of Scripture, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Josias was 13 years old when he died, and Macmillan had said there was every evidence of saving faith in his son Josiah before he died. These are buried in Dalserth, as is John Macmillan himself. Then two that grew up to full adulthood, John Macmillan II, the junior, he became a Reformed Presbyterian minister in Glasgow, and his son John, the third John, became a professor of the Scottish Reformed Presbyterian Church. His daughter Grizel married twice. Her second husband was John Thorburn, the Reformed Presbyterian minister in Penzance. How did John Macmillan die? You might think, after all this conflict, all this disappointment, all this struggle, these years of conflict, struggle, preaching, that he died a bitter old man. There's nothing to be further from the truth. And on his deathbed, he called for one of the brethren to conduct worship, family worship, because he wasn't well enough, he was dying. And he asked for Psalm 103 to be sung, and for John 10 to be read, and then he repeated verses, "Follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He repeated that verse. Then he asked one of the brethren to pray, and to pray that the Lord would keep him safe from Satan's devices at the very end of his life. It's a great mistake that Satan doesn't give up, and Macmillan knew that, and he was dying, and he asked one of the brethren to pray that the Lord would strengthen him as he faced death, because Satan would be trying to lead him to despairing thoughts and so on. And then this is from his life. "At last the prayer was said, and then a fond memory came to him. Where was it written, 'Yea, mine own God is he'? Someone said it was in the metrical Psalm 42, the very last line of it, and at his request the whole verse was read. 'For yet I know I shall him praise, who graciously to me the health is of my countenance, yea, mine own God is he.' 'Yes, I know,' murmured the departing pilgrim, 'and am assured of it, yea, mine own God is he.' Then says the good surgeon," I was a doctor who was also a covenanter, "then says the surgeon, he complained he had no feeling in the little finger of the left hand. Another friend engaged in prayer, and then, quote, 'he said he thought he had no feeling in the left hand, so sensible was he of life departing from the extremities of his body. It was now past midnight.' Upon which, it being said to him that, as he had ever been desirous of his departure, and to be ever with the Lord, so it seemed to be evident that the time of his departure was at hand. Whereupon he cheerfully replied, that he could welcome the King of Terrors as a messenger sent from his heavenly Father to bring him to the mansions of glory, and added, 'Lord, I have waited for thy salvation.' Thus did his soul continue to magnify the Lord to the last, and when his natural strength failed, that he could scarce speak audibly, yet his spirit rejoiced in God his Saviour. The last words which he was heard to speak within a few minutes of his last breath were, 'My Lord, my God, my Redeemer, yea, mine own God is he.' And the few minutes remaining after he ceased speaking, he was observed to be in a praying and praising disposition, And after he had fully finished his course, with a pleasant countenance, his eyes lifted up, and his right hand a little raised up to heaven, he willingly resigned up his soul to his beloved and faithful Saviour, in that full faith and firm persuasion that with his eyes he should see his Redeemer, and not another for him. Thus comfortably, as the devout chronicler, and joyfully, he resigned his soul to God in the 84th year of his age, on Saturday the 20th day of November, 1753. So he died well. Despite all the conflict, all the controversy, he didn't die bitter. He died rejoicing in the truth of God. Well, thirdly, very briefly, the principles for which John Macmillan contended. What was it all about? I've only given you a very little idea, but if you read his life, you'll see that there was constant controversy. What was it all about? It was about the following. Firstly, Christ's kingship over the church. That Christ is the head of the church, and that he, in his word, has appointed how it should be governed, the form of government, the kind of men that should govern it, how it should worship, and how it should exercise discipline. Secondly, it was about Christ's kingship over the state, though distinct from the church. Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth, as well as the head of the church. And thirdly, it was about the descending obligation of those covenants that embodied these principles. That's what it was all about. The revolution settlement of the Church of Scotland was seriously flawed on all of these points. Macmillan saw this. He protested against it. And then he realized he was in the wrong place. And we believe that subsequent church history vindicates this. Corrupt men and a corrupt constitution explain all the subsequent divisions in the Church of Scotland. Bad men and a bad constitution, particularly conceding state interference in the church. In 1712, the Patronage Act had been passed. This actually firmed up what was already there in the Revolution Settlement and gave the appointment of a minister in the congregation the power to do that to the local patron or heritor, the landowner. It got worse, not better. The secession of 1733, when men like Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine and so on seceded from the Church of Scotland. How did that happen? The anti-evangelicals who'd been there all along opposed the defenders of the gospel. And that's what brought about. Also, the popularity of the secession was partly due to the fact that many of the people were opposed to patronage, this state interference in the government of the church. It might also be mentioned that during this period, one of the professors teaching divinity students in Glasgow was a Professor Simpson. Professor Simpson was not sound in his doctrine of the Trinity. And he was teaching the students of the church, including Irishmen from the Presbyterian Church of Ireland who went over to Glasgow to be taught. That's why the Presbyterian Church of Ireland ended up riddled with Arianism, that is the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this man Simpson who was teaching it in Glasgow, and they were bringing it into the Irish Presbyterian Church which in turn led, as we saw last time, to the conflict which Henry Coote played such a prominent part in, and the breaking off of the Unitarian, largely non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. So what was going on in Scotland was affecting things in Ireland as well. In 1843, the disruption took place when the Free Church of Scotland was formed as 400 ministers withdrew from the Church of Scotland. What was the issue? The issue that these evangelical men over against the moderates actually broke away on was patronage. The state interfering in the government of the church. The local landowner being able to appoint the minister. That led to the disruption and the formation of the Free Church of Scotland. But the flaws were there back in 1688. And the Covenanters knew that. And the subsequent developments, the rot was there that led to the secession of 1733, the infection of the Irish Presbyterian Church with false doctrine, the disruption and the formation of the Free Church in 1843. John Macmillan preserved a clear testimony to the kingship of Christ and his prerogatives, that he was king over church and state. The two are distinct, they have obligations to each other, but they are distinct under Christ, and the state must not interfere with the government of the church. Today's Reformed Presbyterian Church is in a feeble state. Its history is good, but that doesn't automatically mean that it is the most vigorous contender for these things. But let us see that we seek to be faithful to what has come down to us, and that we contend for the crown rights of Jesus Christ, King over church, King over the state, distinct mutual obligations, but no interference. And let us seek to uphold a godly discipline which was so lacking in the Revolution Settlement Church and which had its effects for generations afterwards. May the Lord strengthen us to be faithful in these responsibilities.